Good morning, friends. It's good to be here with you. We had an eventful Christmas at our house. Some of you know that I got a little bit sick over the Christmas season and missed preaching both times that I was supposed to be here, which I'm really sorry about. But you know, when men get sick, doesn't matter what's happening, they're on, you know, death's door. I was praying the rosary. I was calling on the saints, so I wasn't able to be here anyway. So, but by a miracle of God's grace, I've returned back to life, and probably my wife is very thankful that there's no more moaning and groaning and whining and sniveling. But thankfully, I did pass on my sickness to her, and she's at home today. So. Sorry, I don't know why I said all that. I actually became a grandfather this week. We have six dogs now. Five puppies were born to our six-year-old miniature Jack Russell Biscuit. So there you go. I really hope I'm not a grandfather yet, but. So, anyways, what was that? I must have been sick last week. My head is all over the place. We are doing, this morning we're doing an introduction to the Epistle of James. And it's just an introduction. I'm not going to dive too far into the actual text. What we're going to try to do is sort of create a little container for the rest of our sermons to fit in. So something to sort of hold them, to give us context for the Epistle of James. And I personally have never preached right through the Epistle of James. I preached on different texts, but it's really fun. It's been really fun for me to sort of dive into James and see all the stuff that I was sort of missing while I preached those terrible sermons to other people. But thankfully, this series, I know what I'm talking about. So that's great. So the more that I've explored James, the more that I'm intrigued and excited about this series. Some of you know, because you've been around a little longer than me, that the Epistle of James has been a little bit controversial in the history of the church. A little bit controversial. In the early church, there did end up being, you know, sort of widespread agreement that, yes, we should include the Epistle of James into the sacred texts of Scripture. But there was also a bit of questioning as to the status of this little piece of Holy Writ. It's a controversial little text. Martin Luther, some of you know, during the Reformation, questioned the weight that should be given to the Epistle of James. He was a little bit uncomfortable with what he saw as contradictions between the content found in this letter and the writings of Paul. Usually came down to this conversation, for those of you who have been involved in churchy-type conversations for a long time, between faith and works. You know, what is the place of faith and works in the Christian life? And Luther thought, you know, I'm not sure about this James character. Not sure about him. James seemed to have too much emphasis for Luther on works, on your faith becoming like really concrete and what that meant for the Christian life. Luther said this. This is really great. You always get, like, church history is really fun. And especially Luther. I mean, he was a bit of a loose cannon. I liken him to Peter sometime. You remember Peter, right? He's the disciple of Jesus who Jesus was constantly following him around, picking up ears that Peter had cut off and putting them back on. You know, he was like, ah, oh, Peter. And I think, you know, maybe in relationship to Luther, there was a little bit of, oh, Martin, going on. But Martin Luther said, James mangles the Scripture and thereby opposes Paul and all of Scripture. Just a really magisterial statement by Martin Luther. He called James an epistle of straw. That's called high-level ecclesial biblical burning. In today's speak. In his translation of the Bible, because Martin Luther translated the Bible into German, he famously put James at the very back of the book. He never quite called for James to be officially sort of a second-tier book, but in many ways it was clear that in his mind it might have been. Luther concludes, it seems somewhat reluctantly, that I cannot include him among the other chief books, though. I would not prevent anyone else from including or extolling him as he pleases, for there are otherwise many good sayings in him. What a guy, eh? What a character. John Calvin, one of the other reformers, he seems a little bit more comfortable with James, and he suggested that Luther's complaints should take under consideration that the lack of emphasis on certain things should not be taken as all there was to say on a particular subject. It seems that Calvin might have been a better reader than Luther, I think. Calvin saw continuity between Paul and James on important issues like justification, not the vast chasm that Luther saw. So anyways, James, I only mention these things to say that in the history of the church, there's been like lots of wrestling with the book of James, more so than some of the other epistles. While there are questions posed about authorship and stuff, James really provoked a strong reaction in lots of churchmen through the history of the church. And I just, that intrigues me. Because wherever you find a good controversy in church history, you're also touching on something that's really important. You know, when there's a big controversy, you know, around the Nicene Council, we're talking about like the Godhead, who is God. So it's good to pay attention to controversies, because you're touching on a really sensitive issue, something that goes sort of the heart maybe of the Christian faith sometimes. So this has been fun studying James. So, who was James? Who was James? In the New Testament, we're introduced to four people named James. It doesn't mean it had to be one of the people that was mentioned in the New Testament, but it's a good place to start. James, the son of Zebedee, who was one of the 12 apostles and the brother of John. James, the son of Alphaeus, also one of the disciples. And he was the one that was possibly called James the Less. I mean, sometimes you read a Bible story, you read about this kind of stuff, and you're like, oh man, poor fella. Recorded for all of history and time as James the Less. Then there was James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, who was also the one who was possibly identified as Thaddeus in Matthew. And then lastly, we have then James, the brother of Jesus, the one who's called the brother of Jesus. And it's very likely that James, that the epistle of James is the one, the author of the epistle of James, is the one identified as James, the brother of Jesus. And this designation of being the brother of Jesus means that at the very least, James, the brother of Jesus, was a cousin or very close relative of Jesus. There's some debate over whether he was a cousin or whether he was a brother, and usually this gets into some sort of Catholic Protestant debating, and I won't go into this, even though there's another fun one that we could, you know, spend a whole lot of time debating and not really maybe getting anywhere. But this man, James, the brother of Jesus, played a very significant role in the early church. He was one of the preeminent leaders of the Jerusalem church. He had a big part to play. He helped to lead the church through some very significant changes that affect you and me, like the inclusion of the Gentiles, right? He led the decision process through to where the Gentiles were included. You know, some were saying that you couldn't be included in the people of God unless you were circumcised. And some members of the congregation say, amen, thank you for James, because he said, no, that's not the primary mark of whether you're included in the people of God. under his guidance, there was a greater opening and a greater freedom where the Gentiles were seen then as included in God's people. So thank God for James. Interestingly, James, the brother of Jesus, it seems by some comments made by John, might not have initially believed that his brother was the Messiah. During his lifetime, John alludes to the fact that James struggled to believe. James seems to have held off in throwing his lot in with Jesus. But Paul tells us later on, upon seeing the resurrected Jesus, that James comes to believe. He witnesses the resurrection and he believes. It seems that James was a very practical guy. He wanted something concrete. I bet you him and Thomas might have got along fairly well. He was not someone that was easily given to sort of getting lost in the abstract theories or speculation. He was someone that was deeply concerned that faith, the depth of faith, became concrete and lived in the life of the church. He wasn't convinced in the messianic claims of his brother until he saw the body that was once dead, now living, walking and breathing among them. James becomes a believer. James appears to be someone also very concerned with practical wisdom in leading the church. Practical wisdom. We see his wisdom exercised in the council at Jerusalem that I just mentioned, and we will see this theme of wisdom emerge over and over as we look at his epistle. Practical wisdom for the living church, the living, breathing church with skin on it, real problems, real people. You and me. Our religion is not just one of sort of esoteric, abstract philosophizing. Although, man, I really enjoy that. That's a good time. That's why nobody invites me to parties, right? It's like, I'm that guy just sort of sitting alone in the corner, eating chips, sort of preying on somebody that I could talk to about theology and ruin their whole evening. That's me. That's the first time I've said it publicly, but it's about time that I let it out. If you don't want to talk about that stuff, don't find me at the party. I'm sorry. But James was concerned about the concrete, lived expression of the church, embodiment, our faith taking root in our real lives. He's a good guy to read. He's a good and provocative guy, especially if you're someone like me who likes to sort of sit there a little bit and speculate abstractly and think that somehow I've lived my faith out through my head. James says, you've got hands and feet too. So what is the Epistle of James? What is the Epistle of James? Is it history? Is it poetry? Is it wisdom literature? Is it comedy? Or is it something else? As goes anything when it comes to the Bible, in scholarly circles, there is some debate. I'll stop saying that now, but you can just assume. If there's anything in the Scriptures, it's up for debate in scholarly circles. But what is this literature about? Well, I have sort of come to the conclusion, with, I think, the most intelligent scholars, that the Epistle of James should be understood like a sermon. It's like a sermon, and James is the preacher. He's concerned with being in the midst of God's people, helping them live their lives of faith. It's a sermon. There are more imperatives in James, which means commands to do something. They're more in James than in any other book in the New Testament. I mean, James is telling us what to do. And he's like not holding back. You know, sometimes as a pastor in North America, in polite society, one of the things that you just hesitate to do is tell anybody what to do. Well, because there's a thousand reasons why I should tell no one what to do, right? Just hesitate. Something tells me that if James was time-machined here, he might struggle with our methods. Because he doesn't seem to be afraid to tell us what to do, how to live out our faith in robust and godly ways. He doesn't shy away from telling us that, hey, folks, we're acting like children here. If you're 2 years old, keep going the way that you're going. But if you're not, he's quite provocative. Sometimes I got to different places in the text and I went, I don't like you right now, James. I don't like what you're saying to me. And I might even, I might have to skip over this passage when we go through our series. No, I didn't say that. But it seems that James is seeking to move us, provoke us, push us towards greater faithfulness. This is not a piece of writing that is about relaxed reflection on abstract matters. This is about living as the church. James is preaching to real people in a real situation with the aim of real action. And this is the kind of feel we will get as we move through James and let him speak to us. Let him preach the sermon to us. Hopefully I won't get in the way too much. Who is James writing to? Well, it's probably the case that James is writing to primarily Jewish Christians living in Syria or Palestine in about AD 45 to 47, somewhere in there. This is our best estimate. And it's likely the case that many of the recipients of this epistle were probably quite poor. And they were living under the domination of sort of absentee landlords who were not paying them correctly, who were abusing their labor. There seems to be some real and genuine suffering going on in the churches that James is speaking to, the people that James is speaking to. There also seems to be some real socioeconomic disparity between the rich and the poor that are hearing the words of James. And some of these tensions are being lived out in the community. So James is trying to address this stuff. It appears that people are bringing their class into the church. They're bringing their class into the church. And that there's a difference in the church, or there's deference in the church, towards the rich. The poor people are a bit enamored with these rich people and are deferring to them, which seems anathema to the gospel as far as James is concerned. Because the gospel calls all people, regardless of social status, to the level table that Christ offers to us. The level table where we look each other in the eyes as equals, all bearing the same dignity and worth before our Creator. So some of the stuff that's going on in this church, James provokes. And he says, listen, we can't do this. This is not in line with the gospel of Jesus. And for various reasons, it appears that there's some quarreling in the church. People are firing off at each other with profane speech. Their tongues are setting fires. They're creating fractures in the community. We would not know what this is all about, though, folks, because we have evolved as a church so far beyond these primitive texts and primitive people. We're 2,000 years down the road. We don't do this stuff anymore. So, as I said, there are parts that we'll be able to skip over, right? But, no, we don't do this anymore. So, some of it is going to be hard for us to relate to as we go through the Epistle of James. It'll be hard to us to connect. Oh, man, I just have never done that before. So, I'm not sure what you're talking about.
preacher. I just, this epistle frustrated me as I read through it. I thought, how dare you speak to me like that? No, I didn't. Yes, I did. Okay. You know, it's impossible to know too much about the recipients of this letter, but it's clear that broadly this letter gained a sense of worth and value and usefulness in the early church. And it began speaking into more situations than just the original people that began listening to it. It speaks across time and place. There's something, you know, of universal truth contained in the Epistle of James, and that makes it an exciting text to engage with. It speaks to our universal human conditions, doesn't it? So, what kinds of things will we encounter on this journey through James? Well, firstly, we're going to consider what it means to bear up under trials and temptations. Something we can all relate to. How do we bear up as Christians in high-pressure situations that feel like they're going to crush us? How are we supposed to understand trials and pressure, testing as Christians? What does it do in us? How does it help us or hinder us? We'll also be drawn in to think about the role that trial plays in our lives, in our Christian maturity. Second, we'll be asked to think about the difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. Because James draws some distinctions here, and he says there are two paths, and you need to be really smart about which one you follow, because one is not going to bear healthy fruit. It's not going to bear healthy fruit. We're going to look at how this wisdom is supposed to shape the way that we act in the world. We're going to look at the fruit of this wisdom. And third, there'll be challenges us for here at TAC to think about the disparities that exist in many churches between the rich and the poor in our society, and how we can live Christianly in the church in regard to these disparities. This is a direct concern of James. James will also call us constantly to think about the gap between our heart, head, and feet, and hands. James is concrete. He's practical. You know, there's a sense for a lot of Western Christians that faith or belief is about cognitive processes that go on in our heads. If we're doing it in our heads, it's somehow a reality in our lives. If we're doing it in our heads and somehow it's a reality in our lives. But because something exists in our heads, in the cognitive processes of our minds, does not mean that it has taken root in our Christian discipleship. It does not mean that it's being walked out in our lives. And I think what one of the things that James does is he severs us from thinking this way. He says it's got to be holistic. The stuff that's going on in our heads is not enough. It's not good enough for our faith to be a set of intellectual propositions. Oh, friends, you can believe so rightly and behave so wrongly. The two are not always connected. I'm speaking from my own personal life here. I'm not pointing the finger at anybody else. We can believe so rightly. We can have all of our I's dotted and our T's crossed and have absolute discontinuity between the way that we act and then with the way that we act in the world. It just can happen. And especially in this age of information overload, you can become convinced that the things that you know are the things that have gone into your head, but the things that we know are the things that have gone into the deepest parts of our being and are lived out through our lives. That's what we know. That's what we know. That's what we know. James pushes us to think about this. will be challenged to think about theology. You know, this fancy word, theology, words about God. That's what theology means. Study of God. We'll be challenged to think about theology, not just as something that we think, but as something that we do. Do you know that you can read theology in books, but you can also read theology in the actions that we take? Your lives can be read theologically. You know, it's like, tell me what you believe. Tell me what you believe about something. Well, you can tell me, or I can just watch you. You know, and I could read your life like a book. And you can do the same for mine. It's like this Latin American theologian. He said once, you say you care about the poor, then tell me, what are their names? And tell me, what are their names? Overcoming this sort of dualism in faith is going on under the surface when we read James. Friends, it's my sense that as we open our hearts over the next 8 weeks or so, that we hold open in front of us the possibility of being changed. Your faith could be changed. If we can hear this ancient sermon from the mouth, hands, heart of James, the brother of Jesus, it has the potential to sort of light your faith on fire in ways that maybe you hadn't even thought about before. It has the potential to change how we view faith and how we understand our actions in the world. So can I make just a few suggestions? And I'm making these suggestions also to myself because I'm going to journey through this way in the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James is very short. It's very short. So while we're going through this little piece of writing over the next 8 weeks, in addition to whatever else you're doing, you know, in your own devotional life, why don't you read a chapter per day and ask yourself questions about the passage? Mark it up. Find something that provokes you, sticks out to you, something that you don't understand, and hold those questions. You know, there's 5 chapters, right? So that means that if you read 1 per day, you can take 2 days off a week. Our generous God, folks. Receive that, you know, receive it. But every week, read through those 5 chapters of James. You say, really? Like, do that for like 8 weeks in a row? Won't that get a little boring? Well, that's not my problem. That's your problem. I mean, let's sink ourselves into this text and just see what it does in us. And if you find yourselves sort of like bored to death, well, note that. Go, I'm bored to death with this text. Why am I bored to death with this text? Possibly there's something you're not seeing. It might engage you to look at your faith in a different way and go, you know what, I need to make a little adjustment here. But sink yourself deeply into the text. Read it over and over. Meditation is like, you know, the word for meditation is the same word that's used in the Old Testament when cows chew their cud, you know. It goes down and then it comes back up and they chew it again. And it goes down and then it comes back up and they chew it. Sorry about the image, but listen. Meditation is to go over and over and over again. I just think, man, what a journey we could have over the next 8 weeks if we all take this seriously. And it's only 5 chapters by the mercy of God. I mean, we're not going through all the Psalms, right? Hey, there we go. You got to look on the bright side of life. And as we take time to sing today, as we take time to reflect on what I've said on our beginning journey in the Epistle of James, why don't you ask God to prepare your heart for what He might want to do? Because here's the thing. Your heart needs the work of the Spirit. We can't just sort of grunt our way into this kind of stuff. All we can do is say, you know, come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. So if we're going to have anything produced in us, it's going to be the action and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives over the next 8 weeks. And we can begin today as we sing, I don't know what songs we're about to sing, we can begin by sort of opening ourselves up and saying, come, Holy Spirit. Take some time to reflect on where this journey might take you. Take some time to think about what God might want to do in your life over the next 8 weeks as you launch 2020. Amen.